good morning. Welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist.
For you who stayed this Memorial Day weekend, so glad we are here to worship together. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and it's kind of fitting that the sermon this week continues with Paul's ministry to the church and our service to the church. I've titled this sermon, Why Do We Do What We Do? You know, tomorrow is Memorial Day, a time of remembering people who were important in our lives and the lives of this nation of ours. Since 1971, Memorial Day has observed annually on the last Monday of May. The purpose is to honor the nation's military personnel killed in wartime. The holiday was called first the Decoration Day because people decorated soldiers' graves with flowers and flags on that day. It was selected in May after the Civil War because around the nation they knew that, especially on the East Coast where the war was fought, that flowers would be in bloom during May. And so that's why the day was picked. It was picked also because there had been no major battle or engagement up to that time that had fell on that day. So that's why they selected May 30th. It was celebrated first in Waterloo, New York. That was the birthplace of it. And the first time it was served was on May 5th, 1866. The people of Waterloo placed flowers on the graves of Northern soldiers who died during the war between the states. In 1968, Major General John Logan declared May 30th as a day of honoring soldiers who died fighting for the North. And a lot of meaning is attached to the decorating of graves. After World War I ended in 1918, the Decoration Day became a day to remember everyone who died fighting in any U.S. war. So today, as we reflect on tomorrow, as you do the things that you do, I was reminded by an article written by the Navy SEAL who killed Osama bin Laden. He said, "Don't wish me a happy Memorial Day." He said, "Remember those who have died. It's not about we who are serving. It is about those who have died so that we could stand here today and sit here today and we can hear the preaching of God's word." So we are so thankful for the men and women of our great nation who have died. But folks, I couldn't help but think as we sang today and we sang those words, "It is finished," how great a sacrifice was made on our behalf by our Lord Jesus Christ so that all men could be free. You know, today we are continuing in the Colossians chapter 2. We will begin that chapter this week, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As you turn in your Bibles with me, we will continue discussing service. And why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? And you can ask that question. I remember I used to be engaged in Civil War reenacting with my boys, Jesse and Josh. They first started when Kathy made them their outfits when they were about 6 years old, and the first reenactment we did was right here at Sailor's Creek. And they had so much fun running off into the woods, playing just like I used to do when I was a little boy, that so many people don't get to do anymore. But I remember doing the reenact. We had an old guy who'd been reenacting. He was in his 70s, and he'd been reenacting. He played the drums. I loved listening to him play the old Civil War marching beats on the drum. And I remember one time this woman came up to him, and obviously from up north, and came over to our encampment. And he said, "Why?" She said, "Why do you do what you do?" Holy smoke, that's not a question you asked him. He proceeded to talk about the injustices of the northern aggressor. He talked about how the North violated the state's rights and how Virginia had the right in its constitution to say, we're listening to him for 45 minutes, tell this poor lady why we do what we do. But I'm going to ask you the question, why do you do what you do? Why are you here this morning? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you do that? And because you do that, I'm going to ask you some questions today. But before I do that, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Father, we thank you so much for the proclamation of your word this morning. We thank you, Father, that we have already gathered here in prayer time this morning. We have gathered, Father, as we have sung praises to you, Lord, you the only one that are worthy of those praises. As we have made our offerings of our first fruits unto you, Lord, we give you thanks for the very breath that you give us and the hands that you've given us to make livings for our families. And Father, as we come now to hear the preaching of your word, may, Father, that the word that is proclaimed today be your words that are spoken. And anything that comes from this mere man that does not match your scripture, Father, would be forgotten as quickly as they fall off my lips. Father, I pray for the one or two or three here who do not know you as Lord and Savior, that this would be the day, Father, that they are quickened, that a dead man or dead woman would become alive in you. And I ask all this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So who do you serve? Who do you serve? You know, there's some of you who can say, I've served in the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the National Guard, the Coast Guard, whatever. But who do you serve? Do you serve yourself? Do you serve your job? Do you serve your family? Who do you serve, and why do you serve? For your own benefit? We're going to see here today, Paul continues his explanation of his ministry to the church, and Paul gives three reasons for why he serves the church and why we should be serving the church. As we'll see in this passage of Scripture today, we'll see how it is to encourage, it is also to love, and also to prevent false teachings. Look with me again. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. I found this quote about encouragement from William Arthur Ward. It says, "Flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me, and I will not forget you." I can think of many times in my life when those who have encouraged me, I think fondly, so fondly of those, when I have despaired or been in a bad place in my own life, that I need that encouragement. And some of you, God has used you in a profound way to encourage me when I've not been in good places. You know, Mamie Adams always went to the same post office in her town because the post employees there were very friendly. She went there to buy stamps just before Christmas one year, and the lines were very long. And someone pointed out that there was no need for her to wait in line because there was a stamp machine in the lobby. "I know," she said, "but the machine won't ask me about my arthritis." How many times do we just want to be encouraged? We want people to talk to us and tell us. John Wesley wrote the following letter from his deathbed, and he wrote to another pastor to encourage him in his prolonged fight against slavery in England. "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing the abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be with you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." And he continued on in his struggle because of the encouragement of that letter that he received. How many times do we need to get that encouragement? Paul wants them in this letter, in the Colossians, to understand his affection towards them, Since Laodicea was west of Colossae, it was only by a few miles that it's west of there. The Laodiceans were probably experiencing the same heretical teaching that the church that Paul is writing to is suffering the same problem. This letter and Paul's efforts are not for the Colossians alone, but also include the nearby church at Laodicea, the Laodiceans. And we know that a little bit later on in chapter 4, verse 16, it talks about that. But you could also say, as all of Scripture is, when we interpret Scripture, we look at the context of the letter, who it was written to, the time period, and then also how it applies to us today. So this letter written some 2,000 years ago applies to Grace Harvest Baptist Church here in Amelia, Virginia. This letter and Paul's efforts are for us as well as this church. And it's apparent from the language Paul uses here that he has in mind the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of that body. We have many scripture references. We've talked about that already in this letter we have been in. But Paul stresses the point that the church is the body that works together for its own health, its strength, and mutual benefit. We need one another. We need one another. Using this metaphor such a way, Paul is using a metaphor that is well known in ancient literature. Plato referred to the cosmos as the body of God whose parts worked in harmony. Seneca compared the world to a body in which all the members agree among each other, for it is the function of each to serve the whole. So these are two secular sources here, one of ancient Greece and one of ancient Rome, who are talking about how they understand that we have to work together as a body. It's not an unusual metaphor that Paul picks to describe the relationship of the members of the church and the church function together like a body. And I found this in a commentary, Gary Weedman's commentary. He refers to this physiology called homostasis. And he says that the principle illustrates the thrust of Paul's metaphor here. Homostasis is the tendency that the physical body or any other living organism has to maintain a state of optimum stability when other conditions threaten to disturb the condition. Okay, so what does that mean? In other words, all parts of the body work together to benefit the other members, the other parts of the body. For example, if we're running a temperature, the temperature does what for us? It regulates our body. And this is a simple example. Normally, the human body has a body temperature of 98.6 degrees. And however, when the temperature of the body begins to rise, the homostasis, if you will, or the state of optimum stability within the body that we have, it becomes endangered. And so if you don't do something about the temperature, that's why we're always concerned when little babies get a high temperature. We always want to get them to the emergency room as quick as possible to make sure that we bring that body temperature down. Because if it remains at 104 degrees for too long a period, you can actually have a heat stroke and it will ultimately lead to death. So when the body is not working correctly, death can result. Several mechanisms within the body come into play as soon as that starts to happen. The sweat glands open up if you've ever worked out. And by the way, I learned something this week. Golf is not for Pastor Mark. I played golf with three of my sons this week. What a stupid game. My sweat glands surely opened up. I came home and told Kathy, you never have to worry. The only time I'll go again is with my sons. So don't invite me to come play with you. I will not do it. I thought, 6 hours. Holy smoke. And then someone told me, well, if you're a good golfer, Pastor Mark, it only takes a couple hours. Okay. Anyways. But the sweat glands, they opened up on me on Thursday, and they should open up on us when we become overheated. And what happens? It causes evaporation occur on our skin, and it should cool us down. Heat-producing activities of the muscles and abdomen also slow it down. Blood flow to the skin may increase aiding body cooling. Convulsions may also occur, which also have the effect of lowering body temperature. You see, the body tries to take care of itself. It's an amazing thing that God has given to us. So everything needs to be working correctly. The church is no different. We need to work together. And one point that Paul is getting at with his body metaphor is that there must be a spiritual homeostasis, if you will. The body of Christ on earth must exercise these principles to remain a healthy body to avoid spiritual death. Why is it that we have churches all across this land that don't even want to talk about the blood of Christ anymore? Why is it that we have churches in our very county who will allow any kind of teaching to enter into it that doesn't promote the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How is it that we have pastors all throughout this land who will fly rainbow flags out in front of their churches saying that homosexuals are welcome here? And hear me when I say this, they are welcome here. Everyone. They welcomed me here. Why wouldn't we welcome anybody else here? Anybody is welcome here. What we will not allow and will not tolerate is preaching that sin is okay, that you can remain in your sin as a Christian. God tells us we can't do that. We can't do that. I would say the same thing to a couple that came in our church that weren't married together. I sat down in private with them and discussed with them and say, hey, do you realize if you're claiming to be a Christian, we're not going to hang signs out here and celebrate, hey, let's celebrate your living together in here. Why should we who know the truth tell lies about what the Word of God has to say? Well, that's what's happened in the church. The body is not healthy anymore. The church as a whole, some parts of the body, and they begin to die off. You see, what happened is what's going to happen in this country of ours is you're going to see that the church will become irrelevant for the new generation. And the reason it will become irrelevant for most of those people is because they're not going to need somebody sitting up in a pulpit who tells them that God is love and everything is wonderful. Why are they going to need to go to church? They can just live their lives any way they want to. You see, when we gather in churches that are like-minded to us, and we gather to proclaim the truth of Scripture and say how God says how we should live our lives and how we should live holy lives pleasing to Him, you see, what's going to happen is you're going to hear those words of Jesus go off in your head. Narrow is the way. Few will find it. You're going to hear when Jesus said, count the cost for following me. You see, it's not easy to be a believer. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's easy to be a Christian in name, but to be a Christian who is a follower of Christ, folks, that's not easy. It's not easy. And that's why we see churches die. Why is it that in England and Europe the Christian is an endangered species? There's very few, and you think about it. You know, I think about this in the cradle over here that's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, that's Jerusalem. In the cradle, when we see Jerusalem over here, why is it that the church flourished all through the New World and we can hardly find any churches there anymore? In Turkey and in Greece and in the Middle East. And then it spread all through the known world. And why is it that it's hard to find people that are in churches anymore in England, where we have the English Reformation, or Germany, where Martin Luther is? Why do we struggle with those things? It's because people have decided that they don't want to really stand on the truth. They would rather let their body temperature increase within the church, and so the church ultimately dies. But Paul here, even though he hasn't met these people personally, he nonetheless felt deeply for their well-being. How often do believers worry about others whom they have never met? I got a text this morning. Went off on my phone. It was from Pastor Abraham, 2 a.m. Pastor Abraham, I'm sleeping at 2 a.m. It happens to be 9 o'clock in the morning in Africa, but it's 2 a.m. And he asked me to pray for him. He said he was getting ready to go out to the villages. He was visiting some villages, churches that we put the roof on, and there was it was a church. He was going further out than that. And most of you have never met Pastor Abraham, but yet you pray for him. You have given towards the churches that he ministers to. You've given to his church. And I couldn't help but this morning when I prayed for him, and I said, may the Lord use, because he was saying he was going to churches to encourage pastors who are discouraged. You're going out to, see, you got to understand something. You know, it gets discouraging when you're a pastor and you see your church half full, or you don't see but two or three people gathered to come to a Sunday school class, or a family group, or whatever the case may be. And the pastor may get discouraged. He's just a human being, or the Sunday school teacher is just a human being and may get discouraged. And yet, so Pastor Abraham is traveling all this way to go out and preach at these really small churches. He's bringing a bunch of them in together to encourage the pastors. Well, folks, you've never met him, and yet you're encouraging him. He constantly tells me he's so thankful for the men and women of Grace Harvest who pray for him. Glory! You're doing exactly what Paul did. Do you realize that, church? You're doing exactly what Paul did. Even though Paul had not met them face to face, he was there to encourage them. And that's exactly what it was. His desire was for them to remain encouraged, something that he needed, that is needed in order to remain faithful to the Lord. John Calvin's commentary points out that this evidence of no ordinary affection. It's what he's saying here. It's not some ordinary affection that he has. He was concerned about them even though he was in prison, we remember that, and in danger of his life being taken from him. And he's worried about other people. Folks, I know I'm guilty of when something's not going right, my car's not working right, or the air conditioner's not working right. Am I worried about other people? No, I'm worried about getting cool. I'm worried about my car being fixed. Here, Paul's in prison and he's worried about other people. Lord, give me that spirit and that attitude, where I'm more concerned about others than I am myself, to encourage them than to encourage me. Paul wanted to encourage them in their walk as believers. Think about this. How encouraging would it be for you if we were the church that were getting this letter, and we know, we've heard about Paul, and we know that he's this great apostle who was saved on the road to Damascus, and he's in prison, and we get a letter from him. We unroll the scroll we get, and we're sitting here, and I stand up and I read the letter, this very letter, to you, the congregation. Would you not be encouraged that a man sitting in prison would write to you to encourage you? Folks, we need to be encouraged what God's Word gives to us each and every day. We need to understand that God gives us these words of encouragement so that we would be a healthy church and a body willing to serve one another and to encourage one another. Paul wanted to encourage them in their walk. Paul himself often sought encouragement. In Romans 1:12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours, Paul writes, and mine. I need to be encouraged by your walk. When I hear people give testimonies, that brings so much joy to my life. And Philippians 2:19 says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. You see what he's saying? Let me read it to you again. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. See, he was encouraged by what other Christians were doing. Are you encouraged, brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you encouraged when you get news of other people, or are you jealous? Do you look at it like, who's that person? Well, yeah, I know what they're really like. No, we should be encouraged when we hear our brothers and sisters doing things for the Lord. Paul sought encouragement even to the point of once leaving one city for another. 2 Corinthians 2:13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus here. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. See, he left where he wasn't being encouraged. So, when we think of the application for this, how can we be an encouragement? How can you be an encouragement to your church? My brothers and sisters, how can you be an encouragement? Maybe it's nothing more than calling up a brother or sister, sending a text to them and saying, hey, God just put you on my heart or my mind. I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. Or when you know that a brother or sister is in need, that you reach out and help them. There's all kinds of ways. I'm not going to sit here and tell you, I'm not your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict you in things that you should be and should not be doing. We serve the church by encouraging one another. We also serve the church in love. Being knit together in love, verse 2, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We talked about that last week, what this mystery was, about Christ being revealed. So love is an essential ingredient when it comes to service. You have to love one another to serve each other. You can't serve without love. There was a very unusual military funeral in California in December of 2013. Very applicable to Memorial Day. Sergeant First Class Joseph Natt, who fought in both World War II and the Korean War, was laid to rest. He had been captured in Korea in 1950 and died the following year, but his body was not returned for many, many years later, and his death was never confirmed by the North Koreans. His wife, Claire, waited for decades for her husband to come back. She regularly went to meetings with government officials seeking information about what had happened. Claire even bought a house and had it professionally landscaped, so all Joseph would have to do when he came home was go fishing. She was 94 years old when his remains were finally brought home for a military funeral with full honors. It wasn't the homecoming she dreamed of, but she finally knew his fate. And Claire told a reporter who interviewed her, "He told me if anything happened to him, he wanted me to remarry. And I told him, no, no, here I am, still his wife, and I'm going to remain his wife until the day the Lord calls me home." See, love, true godly love, is not temporary or some temporary thing. Love is a commitment that is meant to last. Love is not based on everything going right or everything being happy. Love is not an emotional feeling, but rather a choice of the will. And see, Paul was able to do what he did because his love for Christ and his fellow Christians was just not a feeling or emotion that he had. I tell young couples before I marry them, I say, you know, you're going to say for better or for worse if you choose to use those words in your vow. The better is now. The better is when you look at your wife and she's beautiful and you look at her and she just makes you just all melt inside. And when women, when you look at your husband when you first marry him, he's that prince, he's that perfect guy, he can do no wrong until you get him home and he won't pick his socks up off the dirt, off the floor. But what I tell them, I said, you know, that's the better. You know what the worst is? The worst is when your spouse becomes paralyzed from the neck down. The worst is when your spouse has cancer and can't do the husband or wifely duties that you expect of them. See, love is being there when the worst happens, not leaving and deserting. And you see, we have that perfect example with Christ. See, because we did our worst to Christ. You see, every sin you've ever committed, you gave it to Him. I want you to think about that. Every time that we sin, every sin that you've committed in the past, every sin that you did yesterday, every sin that you commit in the future, God took all that sin, and I'm just thinking about my own sin in my own life, not yours, my own. And God took all that sin, and He placed it on the cross at Calvary on His Son. Now that's love. See, that's unconditional love. He didn't wait for Mark Wells to love him. He didn't wait for Mark Wells to say, you know what, I'm going to be your man, and one day I'm going to preach, and I'll do everything I can to follow you, and I know I'm not going to be God, I'm going to do that. He didn't wait for that. He saved me. He loved me enough to send His Son to die for me. And folks, He did that for you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, I want you to know that you could just put your name in my place because He did it for you. He took all your sin and He put it up, God put it on His Son, and He was the perfect sacrifice. And that's love. You know, unlike our, you know, the word here, we know what this word translates to. We've heard it many times, but some of you may not. The word here is agape. How is agape love different from any other types of love? The essence of agape love is goodwill. It's benevolence. It's willful delight in the object of the love. You see, a lot of times we say we love our spouse, but we really only love them because of what they're doing for us or how they make us feel. Why is it that celebrities, and not just celebrities, but they're the ones that we see all the time, you know, their marriages last for a year, two, three, four, 5 years. We're never surprised when they get divorced. I fell out of love. Irreconcilable differences. Really? I don't see that in Scripture where God says, hey, you can remain married until you guys can't agree on something. Lordy, I'd been divorced 55 times in the first year of marriage. It's not that. It's that we must understand that love is not a feeling or emotion. It's an act of our will to love, even when we don't feel like it. And unlike our English word love, agape is not used in the New Testament to refer to any kind of romantic or sexual love. They have a word for that. Nor does it refer to close friendship or even a brotherly love, for which the Greek word philia is used, you know, where we get Philadelphia. Agape love involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. It is distinguished from other types of love by its lofty moral nature and strong character. You see, when I say I love God, I don't love God like I love my wife. I don't love God like I love other things. I love God unconditionally. I need to love Him and no matter what happens to me, so that I can be just like Job. And no matter what happens in my life, I can love Him unconditionally. See, that's impossible for us to do on our own. But I got good news for you, folks. God gave you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells in you. And because God Himself, which is love, indwells in you, He gives us the ability to love that way. You see, that's why when we hear the words, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, He's talking about the agape love for Him. And it's impossible to do unless you're a follower of His, because you cannot love that way unless you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. I think back on my life before I'm a selfish man anyway. But I remember how selfish I was before I got saved. I think of the qualities in my life that changed after I got saved. And as my sanctification process, as I was justified in Christ the moment of my salvation, I realized that the sanctification process is my desire to be more like Him. I don't compare myself to somebody else. I compare to myself, I look in the mirror. I look at myself and say, how much further I got to go. I don't go look at somebody else and say, hey, look how far I've gone besides this person. We could all do that, couldn't we? We could all find a person we think we're better than. We don't try to find people that are better than us. We don't want that. We just want to find people that are better than. But what I'm telling you today is that in order for us to love that way, in order for us to love each other that way, in order for us to love God that way, we've got to have that not emotion or feeling, but the will to love in spite of ourselves. Agape love is beautifully described in 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard me say it 1,000 times from this pulpit. We will be a 1 Corinthians 13 church. We will love. We will put others before ourselves. How special is that passage in Scripture when we think about love holds no record of wrong? And love hopes all things, folks. If we lived by that, love hopes all things, you know how many less arguments we would be with our, not only our own spouses, but our brothers and sisters in Christ? If what I say to you or what you say to me, if I would hope the best when you said it, I wouldn't be offended. See, we choose to be offended. And God's saying, don't do that. Love hopes all things. Agape is used to describe the love that is of God and from God, whose very nature is love itself. Agape is also used to describe our love for God in Luke 10:27. Agape love is always shown to be by what it does. By what it does, not what it is. We are to love others with that same type of love, whether they are fellow believers, or bitter enemies. And you realize that, don't you? It's really easy to love committed followers of Christ. It's really easy to love that brother or sister that you serve side by side with. It's a lot harder to love our enemies, isn't it? Matthew 5:44 tells us to do that. See, Jesus always wants to throw us that curveball. Every time that we think we're doing okay in our life, we love one another just as I have loved you. Well, that's easy. I could do that. They all like me. I'm their preacher. Well, what happens when I have to love somebody who doesn't like me? Who says evil things about me? See, God doesn't say I have an exception clause there. He says you're to love them as well. See, folks, one of the ways that you're a great witness for Christ is how you respond to others who don't love you. How do you respond when people say things about you? Do you automatically become defensive and start belittling them or attacking them? No. No, you see, we didn't deserve the sacrifice that God gave to us. But because of that sacrifice that God made for us, we can have everlasting life. And so, folks, because of that salvation that we have by God's sovereign grace that He's given us that love for us, how can we not love others in return? And it doesn't come natural to us, does it? It's not easy to love an enemy. And sometimes it's not even easy to love other people within the body of Christ. And it's because of our fallen nature we are incapable of producing that love without yielding to the Holy Spirit that's in us. And so if we are to love as God loves, that love, that agape love, can only come from that source, which is from God. When we can love like that, it knits us together. When the body of Christ, when we serve one another through encouragement, when we serve one another through love, it unites us here at Grace Harvest Baptist Church. It gives us the ability to do what we do and what we've done in the local mission field here and what we do on the national mission field and what we do on the world stage. And Paul says here that in Jesus are hid all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom and knowledge, these two words do not simply repeat each other. There is a difference between them. Wisdom is the power, almost intuitive or an instinctive, to grasp the truth when we see it and hear it. But knowledge is the power to confirm and to acclaim that truth with wise, intelligent argument. Let me give you the definition again. Wisdom is the power, it's almost intuitive or instinctive, to grasp the truth when we see it and hear it. That's wisdom. Knowledge is the power to confirm and to acclaim that truth with wise and intelligent argument. So you have wisdom and knowledge together. Wisdom is that by which we grasp the truth. Knowledge is that by which we are enabled to give reason for the hope that is in us. See, Christians, we are supposed to have that wisdom and knowledge. And some of you are lacking because the Bible tells us why. Because you ask not for it. You know, the Bible is our resource to tell us how to get things that God wants to freely give to us. If you've never spent any time in James, you know, you ought to read that epistle. It's a short epistle. James encourages you to ask for wisdom, which God gives abundantly. Think about that. Think about it just for a second. God tells you, ask me, and I will give it to you abundantly. Wisdom. Ask Him for it. The problem is we're asking for things that we really don't need, and God's not going to give us in the first place. We need to be seeking what He wants us to have. So then the real church, the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, will have the clear-sighted wisdom which can act for the best in any given situation. The wisdom which can instinctively recognize and grasp the truth when we see it. You know, that's the advantage of having an elder-led and elder-ruled church. When you have seven men that sit in meetings and we pray together and we discuss things together, the wisdom of those men that are with me, it just I stand in awe of our mighty God. The stuff that comes out of these elders' mouths, that's in their heart and their mind, always thinking of you, the body, above anything else, to make us perfect when it comes to our service for Christ as much as we can be perfect in this world. And the wisdom which can make the truth intelligible to the thinking mind and persuasive commend to others is what we should be grasping for when we seek wisdom. All this wisdom, says Paul, is hidden in Christ. See, that's where true wisdom comes from. It's not from the world, not worldly wisdom. His very use of the word hidden, a word, is an attack aimed at the Gnostics. We already talked about that in previous sermons for this epistle, that it was aimed strictly at the Gnostics. The Greek word means hidden from the common gaze and therefore secret. The Gnostics believed that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. Doesn't the world tell us that today? That you really can't come to Christ unless you do this and that, A, B, C, and D? And the simplicity of the gospel, it kind of says it can't be that simple. But yes, it is. And yes, the Gnostics tried to make it hidden. By using this one word, Paul is saying, you Gnostics, you have your wisdom hidden from ordinary people. We too have our knowledge, but it is not hidden in unintelligible books. It is hidden in Christ and therefore open to all men. Every man and woman is able to understand the truth of Scripture. So the mystery that has been revealed to us through the gospel. The truth of Christianity is not a secret. It's not hidden. And we are supposed to be the proclaimers of that truth and not hide it amongst ourselves. So we've seen that to serve others, we need to encourage one another. We need to love one another. And we also, the reason for service is to prevent false teaching. In verses 4 and 5, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So in the Christian life, we never stand still, do we? No, you shouldn't. We either go forward or gradually slip backward. Let us go on to maturity, Hebrews 6:1 says. Let us go on to maturity is the call we must obey, every one of us. Nobody looks at a baby. My grandson has been with us all this week, and I've been with my granddaughter and my other grandchildren this week. And it's been a really great time for Kathy and I to have all our grandchildren together. And you watch the different stages. And it's amazing how, you know, you have a 2-year-old, a 2.5-year-old. I got a 11-year-old, I mean a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 2.5-year-old. I've got a 1-year-old, and I've got a 1.5-year-old, and I've got a baby that's 5 months old. And you watch the difference just in between the 5-month-old and the one that's a year, and they're 8 months apart or so. And one's walking, and the other one's just sitting there looking at me, smiling at me. Just love me, Papa. That's all I'm here for, just for you to love me. It's different stages, right? We would never want, as cute as they are at this stage, we never want them to stay there. I know, moms, you'd love for your babies to stay there. Nobody ever wants them to stay there, right? You want to see them grow. Well, folks, it's the same way we have in Christ. We should be maturing in the faith. There should be a maturity there. We should never be standing still. And the Christian who is not making spiritual progress is an open target for the enemy, for Satan. Because if you're not studying the Word of God, if you're not hearing the Word of God proclaimed, what are you going to hear? You hear all this nonsense that you hear out there. How many of you heard this? And I even have used this illustration till I found out it was a false illustration. How many of you ever heard this, and I know you have, that the FBI and Treasury Department has taught bank tellers never to look at counterfeit bills? How many of you all have ever heard that before? That when a bank teller is being trained how not to take a counterfeit bill, how not to take one, they only give them real money to play with. They never give them a counterfeit bill. Not true. One of the FBI agent, Treasury agents was talking to somebody, and the pastor said, you know, this one pastor I was reading about, he said, I always heard that, and I was always wondering if it's true. And so he said, I contacted a friend of mine who worked in Minneapolis for the Treasury Department, and he talked to one of the agents. He said, I'd like to know where that came from. He said, of course we let people see counterfeit bills so that they could see the difference between real and fake. Isn't it amazing how things can be passed along and we take it as gospel truth? Well, that's what I heard. So it has to be true. It was on Facebook. Has to be true. How many of you have made the mistake that you've reposted something and somebody has sent you a little message going, hey, if you just check, this isn't true. We all fall to that. But the thing is that as Christians, we open ourselves up to more dangerous deception if we don't understand the Word of God. And Satan is deceptive. He wants to lead believers astray. And to do this, he uses deceptive words. The Greek term used here describes the persuasive arguments of a lawyer. No disparaging comments about lawyers. Satan is a liar, John 8:44 says, and by his own lies he leads believers into the wrong path. It is important that we exercise spiritual discernment and that we continue to grow in our knowledge of spiritual truth. That's how our body stays healthy. That's where we're able to serve one another, that we're able to correct when somebody is wrong, and we do it in a loving way. Do not let anyone delude you is to be understood as an imperative here. It's a command. It's a command. Don't let anybody tell you false teachings. The verb to delude is only used one other time in the New Testament, in James 1:22, and means to convince by false reasoning. That's what delude means, by false reasoning, to mislead, to lead astray. Delude should not be translated in such a way as a suggestion of mere cheating. The appropriate meaning is sometimes reflected in a translation such as convince you by lies. Somebody tries to convince you by telling lies. In some instances, this type of deception may be expressed figuratively as lead you down the wrong path. We've all heard that before. Or cause you to leave the right road. And the plausible arguments appear only here in the New Testament. Plausible arguments or false arguments may simply be translated in some language as lies. Lies. Don't believe the lies. What are some of these lies that we need to be aware of? These false teachings? Any teaching that denies the Trinity is heresy. Anybody ever tells you that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three gods, separate gods, it's heretical. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three in one. Three in one. Any teaching that denies that. That's what the Colossians were being taught by these false teachers, but also not so overt false teachings also come into play. The subtle approach. Do you really need to really, this is 2018. Do you really think that the Bible is applicable to you today? Do you really think that you need to abstain from sex outside of marriage? Do you really believe that homosexuality is still a sin? Do you really believe that divorce is if somebody doesn't like each other, they should stay married? Doesn't God want me to be happy? See, it's the little things. Do I have to love everyone? Preacher, that can't be right. Do I have to forgive? Do I have to forgive? Paul is physically absent from this community, but yet he is telling them to beware of this false teachings, because in order to serve one another, not only do we need to encourage one another, not only do we need to love one another, but we need to make sure that we are sharing the wisdom that God and knowledge that God has given to us so that we are spared from these false teachings. One of the things that we are very careful here at Grace Harvest is those who teach and preach the Word of God. We're very selective of that. Why? Because we want to make sure that they're grounded into the Word of God and what God has to say, not what man has to say. And so Paul is warning the church here in Colossae to make sure that they understand that and that they are on guard against false teachings. And in order to emphasize this warning, Paul used several vivid pictures to illustrate the spiritual progress. The context here can be viewed as preparation for battle against perversions of the gospel. See, we see that language all throughout Scripture, that we are in spiritual warfare. The words order and firmness, they're military terms. They describe an army that is solidly united against the enemy. See, church, we should be solidly together against the enemy. We should know that what the truth is, and we should proclaim the truth to one another. It should every member of Grace Harvest Baptist Church ought to know what we teach and what we believe here. You ought to be able to read. Now, you may not affirm everything that we believe because there's some theology that may be different than what you grew up with, and you're not where we are completely on theology, but that doesn't divide us. But when it comes to the essential truths of the faith, we cannot deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We cannot deny that the Holy Spirit was sent to us in order for us to be able to live the Christian life that we have. We cannot deny the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot deny that He is the truth, the way, and the life, and no man comes to the Father through Him. Those are things we cannot deny, and those are the things that unify us. The minute a church deviates from any of those things, they stop becoming a Christian church. They're Christian in name only. So as we leave today, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why do we do what we do? Why do you do what you do? Why do you do? Do you do it to serve yourself? Or do you do it to serve others? And in order to serve others, are you encouraging others? Are you loving others? And are you protecting others from false teachings? Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, in just a moment, we will be partaking in the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, as we do here once a month at Grace Harvest, we do it as a command given to us, as a reminder that what Christ did for us. And we do it, it's another sign of our unity here. That we come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Bible says if we have sinned against others, we're to confess that sin to them, and we are to ask and seek their forgiveness. Matter of fact, we are told in no uncertain terms that before you even partake you or give of your offering unto the Lord, you're to make yourself right with others. But before any of that happens, we have to have a right relationship with Christ. And my concern is that there's some here who do not know Jesus, the Lord and Savior. You've heard the gospel, that gospel message. You know who Jesus is. You know He's the Son of God. You may even know that He lived some 2,000 years ago, and you may even believe He's lived a sinless life, and you may believe that He went to the cross and He died and He was buried, and may even believe He rose from the dead. But you never have believed He did it for you. You've never cried out to Him and asked Him to forgive you of your sin, because somehow, some way, you think that you're different than the rest. You're better than the rest. When God says the exact opposite, He says you're a condemned man or woman right now. And if He's crying out to you today, if you hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit in you that come and receive the free gift of eternal life, I ask you that you yield to the Holy Spirit today and acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And for us who are believers, us who have gathered here today in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we who have come and sang our praises today, we who have come and given our offerings to the Lord, why have you done that today? Is your desire to be of one body, to be unified with this body here at Grace Harvest? Some of you are just visitors here, and I would pray that you would get connected to the body of Grace Harvest and become members of the body. We are to be one in Christ, and a local body is where we come to serve one another, to hold ourselves accountable. If we don't belong to a local body, we're not held accountable to anybody except ourselves. The elders here lord over nobody. They're here, matter of fact, to give an account for your soul. And that's why it's so important that we belong to a local body. Some of you have never followed the Lord in believer's baptism. You have accepted Christ as Savior. And somehow, some way, you have convinced yourself there's no need for baptism. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Bible is clear. It says, believe and be baptized. You're not being disobedient to me. You're being disobedient to God. And then you might want to even question whether you belong to Him if you could be disobedient, because Jesus Himself said, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Others of you today, God has spoken to you away in this message, and he convicting you of your lack of love for one another, your lack of encouragement. My prayer for you is that you would repent of that and seek the Holy Spirit within you to give you that wisdom and understanding so that you can encourage, you can love, and you can correct false teaching. And some today, God has spoken to you in a way, a word I said, an illustration I gave, a prayer I may have uttered. God may be speaking to you in a way I could never imagine. I pray, brother or sister in Christ, that you would get that straight with Him today. Father, I thank You that we have a God, You, who loves us so much that You reach down to grab a hold of us. I'm so glad, Father, we don't have a religion that tries to appease some false God that demands things from us. I'm so thankful, Father, that Your love for us was so great that it cost You everything. It cost You Your Son. And Father, we who have been bought from the slave blocks of sin and now belong to You, Father, I pray that You give us the strength, that You give us the courage, Father, to encourage one another, to love one another, and to protect each other from false teachings. Father, I ask all this in the precious name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You come as the Lord leads.